Our topic today is, who is your enemy? And we make mistakes about this very frequently. A good illustration took place in World War II as we went back to recover the Philippines. During the battle that raged there, our land forces found themselves in great difficulty, and they called upon the Navy to help them. And so some of the Navy vessels, the smaller ones, steamed up those deep rivers they have in some of the islands of the Philippines to assist our ground forces. Three smaller vessels were going up one of the deep rivers together, accompanying each other, and darkness came, and they could not navigate the rivers at night, and so they anchored in the middle of the river. This is the first time seagoing sailors had been in the jungle. If you've never been in the jungle, you cannot understand all the creepy, eerie sounds that go on there. This was their first night. I remember my first night in the jungle. It's a tremendous new experience. You don't sleep a wink. The jungle has more noises and peeps and groans and grunts and sounds than you've ever heard in your whole life. The jungle comes to life at night, and everything is new, and everything is odd and peculiar and strange. These fellows had to stand watch, as they call the Navy guard duty, at night, pitch black, no lights on the ship or on the shore or any other place. As they walked back and forth, you know, stood peering into the jungle for their enemy territory, they could just imagine the enemy all around them. And the more noises they heard, the more certain they were that they were disturbing animals or something, you know, and that there was someone out there about to shoot at you. And you couldn't shoot back because you couldn't see anything. And they were commanded by the officers not to fire until fired upon, you see. And the longer they watched on guard duty that night, the more creepy they became, and they just got goosebumps an inch high, you know, and became very suspicious. And suddenly, you know, they get trigger happy, and one of the fellows was certain the enemy was out there staring him in the face, was just ready to plug him with a bullet, and suddenly he just raised his gun and fired away. And suddenly out of the jungle there just came rifle fire, machine gun fire, just blazing away from every direction. And so he was certain he was right, you know, and back and forth the bullets were flying. Just a raging war there in the middle of the night in the jungle from those ships. About 10 or 15 minutes of this, the captain finally got on the deck and had surveyed the scenery and suddenly called the other ships in the group they had and told them to stop their fire. At the same time, he told his ship to stop their fire. So when all three of the vessels stopped shooting, it was suddenly as silent as it is in this room. There was no shooting when the sailors all stopped shooting in three ships. And it suddenly dawned on them, you know, they'd been shooting at each other. They had anchored two of those vessels at the horseshoe bend of the river. One was on one side of this peninsula of land, the other on the other side. Just a narrow strip of land between, they're practically adjacent. So as one fellow fired his rifle, the fellow on the other ship thought he was being shot at from the jungle, and he fired back, and they started their own war with each other. How do you suppose the enemy reacted when they heard that these stupid Americans were shooting at each other? And that's the way we're going to win the war, you know, shooting each other down. I understand, fortunately, no one was killed or seriously injured. But this really happened. It still happens. Perhaps not with guns, you know, but with words. Isn't that true? We somehow get the idea, you know, that people are our enemies. That by the things they say or the things they do, that somehow they're my enemy. We get paranoid about this and begin to react and fight with each other. And then the enemy sits back and laughs at us, fighting with each other. Today, there are many problems everywhere. There's not a home that's not filled with problems. The church has many problems. Schools, hospitals, every place you go has problems. Business. We have all kinds of difficulties. And we come to the place where we think that our problems are caused by people. Many a person has come to me and said, if it were not for my nagging wife, life would be sweet and happy. And the wives come to me and they say, if it weren't for that stubborn, hot-tempered husband of mine, you know, everything would be sweet. Others say, if it weren't for my rebellious children, you know, they weren't in so much trouble, life wouldn't be bad after all. The children say, if it weren't for those old-fashioned parents that can't understand what life is all about today, life would be wonderful. Others say, you know, if it weren't for that boss that I got at work, or that teacher I have at school, or those students I have to teach. All kinds of people we blame, do we not, for our troubles. If they could just change one person or two, everything would be wonderful. You ever thought that? Or have you never thought that? Some people blame circumstances. You know, they said, if I didn't have so many bills, if I just lived in a different town or had a different job, everything would be wonderful. We have all sorts of things, you see. Or if I didn't have this poor health, if I had more education. So we blame people and circumstances for all our problems in life. Who or what causes your troubles? Most of them, and your difficulties. The Bible has a different answer for this question than most of us have. In fact, very few read the Bible are willing to accept the Bible's diagnosis of the cause of our troubles. Very few Christians accept the Bible, the definition of the cause of our troubles. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It's nothing new to you, but I don't think you've ever really thought about it as being the source of your troubles. Ephesians 6, verse 12. The King James Version says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." A little more modern translation, the Jerusalem Bible says, "For it is not against human enemies that we have to struggle." Not against human enemies that we have to struggle, but against the sovereignties and the powers who originate the darkness in this world, the spiritual army of evil in the heavens. They're the ones we fight against. The Bible says our fight is not with humans, our fight is with the devils. Now we've come to a place where we hardly believe that there is a devil. Some people talk about him, but it's kind of in a joking way. And we stopped realizing a long time ago that we live in a spiritual realm as well as a physical. And because the spiritual is unseen, we're not quite sure in this scientific age that it even functions or is even real. And like the servant of the prophet, somebody must pray for us that our eyes will be open so we can see the unseen. For we treat too many things these days as strictly physical, and so we blame our spouses or our bosses or our neighbors or somebody else, you know, for all our troubles. The Bible says we don't wrestle with people, human beings. We have our warfare with devils, and it has different names and titles there for them. Our troubles are with him and his imps, and not with people at all. Now, Jesus warned that in the last days, deception would be the greatest sign in Matthew 24. He said, "Take heed, beware, lest any man deceive you." And to us, the devil is not very real. But to old-timers, he was. The story told about Martin Luther, who took out his inkwell and pitched it at the devil. So bold was he, so certain was he, that the devil was standing right there. Sometime read what Ellen White has said about the writing of the book Great Controversy, and the pitched battle she had with him every second over that book. Whether you like it or not, the devil knows that's a book that's going to destroy him. One of the books. And we haven't discovered it yet, or wouldn't lie on the shelves unused for months at a time. But the devil believes and trembles and knows some things that we haven't discovered. And one of these days we'll find out, if you haven't already found out, that the devil is very real. When I start talking on this series, there's an expression I could use I'll not use today, but literally the devil just runs wild in a church and in a city. I'll get more calls on Friday night for emergency visits than all the rest of the year put together. It's a fact. One Friday night in one city where I talked about the devil a little bit, every person in the church who had any difficulty called me. And some that hadn't uncalled me, too. And they always call on Friday night. And there'll hardly be a night in the week I'll get to bed before 1 o'clock in the morning. It'll just go on and on. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, the phone will be ringing again. If you don't believe it, come and live in my house. I dare you to. And answer the phone for me. If you don't think the devil is real, I'll prove it to you. Let him prove it to you. He's extremely real. And extremely active, and he knows when to react. And he knows on whom he can react. It's very evident to him. I could spend a few hours there, but I must race on. Now, what we do not understand is that you live on the devil's territory. So do I. Loma Linda is the devil's territory. It has been ever since Adam fell into sin. And the Bible teaches that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And it's nothing new, but it probably is to some people. But it's been there for a long time. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world, and it's a small g, you'll notice there, for God, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. A term that the Apostle Paul used on inspiration for Satan is calling him the God of this world. He is the ruler, the master, the controller, the possessor of this world. We are living on the devil's territory. God gave to Adam the right to rule and have dominion over this earth and everything in it. When Adam succumbed to the devil's wiles and temptations, he took over the place of Adam. Did he not? He became the ruler of this place. We live on the devil's territory. And the Bible teaches this in many, many places. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where the sons of God came before the throne of God, Satan came too. The Lord asked him, where did you come from? Why are you here? He says, walking to and fro on the earth. He meant, I'm the son of God, I'm the ruler of the earth. I come from that place. And I'm here to represent that kingdom, like the other sons of God from the other planet. I'm the rightful ruler of that. You called a session, I'm here. As a delegate from the earth, as the ruler down there. Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil those three times in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 especially? He took him up to a pinnacle, overlooking and showed him all the kingdoms of this earth, the Bible says there in verses 8 and 9. He said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. Right? How could he give it if he didn't claim to own it? You cannot give what's not yours. And Jesus didn't tell him that it was not his. Did he? He didn't tell him that. And so the devil said, I'll give you what's mine. Here it is. This is his. Perhaps you can understand a little bit now why we have so many pestilences and diseases, the Bible calls them, in the land. And why crops are destroyed in various ways, and why the weather is so freakish and all sorts of things. This is his place. And Loma Linda is no exception. And I don't care how many thousand Seventh Day Adventists you gather here, Loma Linda is still on this earth, and the devil still claims that he owns it. And he owns everything on it, he claims, except those who've chosen another master and made the Lord their master. And so since this is his place, he causes terrible things here. And he's going to continue until he is dethroned entirely. If it were not for Christ and his angels, we'd have an intolerable situation. Now, we've even learned how to accommodate ourselves to the crime situation nowadays, haven't we? All the burglaries, the rapes, the murders, everything. People still thrive in the cities. They're still there. We drove through some back east as we went back there on our vacation. And the people there by the million jet, they aren't all moving away. Fast they move away, others move back in. Some will never move. And they quickly adjust to all of these things, you know. And it doesn't matter how bad he makes it, we'll just accommodate, become accostomed to it after a while. And it can get worse and worse and worse, and we'll just accept it as a normal thing. The Bible teaches that the earth will become a terrible place because the devil will come down. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 12. He was cast out to the earth, you know. Said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Because he's come down having great wrath. He knows he only has a short time. So when he comes down here, the Bible says it's going to be a terrible time of trouble for us all, you see. He's here, there is trouble. And he's the troublemaker here. And very few accept this as fact. Now, we expect him to trap us or deceive us by doctrines. Because of all the doctrinal arguments of the ages gone by, Seventh-day Adventists feel that he's going to come back to get us by false doctrines. And so we study quite diligently, teach in our schools as well, how to know right doctrines. So supposedly avoiding, you see, any deceptions there at all. But the devil is not stupid. He was the covering cherub, tremendous intelligence. He doesn't come in the obvious ways, or there would be no deception involved. And so he comes by some unsuspecting method or means or agency. How did he come to Eve? That brilliant woman. Probably the most brilliant that's ever lived was Eve. How do you deceive people with a perfect mind? How do you do that? The Bible says that the one who deceived her was called a serpent, but there was a change in him from before when he deceived her until after he deceived her. Genesis 3:14. Some people miss the idea that there was a change in the serpent before and after the fall. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, of every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Apparently before he caused Adam and Eve to sin, he functioned a different way. And he was not cursed, but he was blessed. Now he's cursed. What was he like before he went on his belly? The Spirit of Prophecy describes it in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53, and I strongly recommend you go home and read it. It says, the serpent was then one of the wisest and most beautiful creatures on the earth. Prior to the temptation, you see. One of the most wise and beautiful creatures upon all the earth. It had wings, so it didn't go on its belly, you see. It had wings, and while flying through the air, presented an appearance of dazzling brightness. So it wasn't going on the ground snake at all. Having the color, it says, and brilliancy of burnished gold. So it was a tremendously beautiful creature, and one of the wisest, we're told, as well. Resting in the rich laden branches of the forbidden tree. So it was not a thorn tree, was it? It wasn't a cactus. Resting in the rich laden branches of the forbidden tree, regaling itself with a delicious fruit, it was an object to arrest the attention and delight the eye of the beholder. It just attracted you immediately. Magnetize you. Thus in the garden of peace lurked the destroyer, watching for his prey. In the garden of peace lurked the destroyer, watching for his prey. Now he knew that Eve was a very bright, intelligent person, not easily deceived. And yet she started to talk to this animal, and the animal talked back to her, right? They carried on a conversation. She answered his question, right? That's not too intelligent. If we walk out of the church this afternoon and you see me talking to a dog out there, you'll come next Sabbath to hear me preach, won't you? If you see me talking to a beautiful horse, you say, better lock this fellow up. But I'm sure that Eve was thousands of times more intelligent than I am, and she was talking to an animal. And that was sensible. That was logic. That's how quickly the devil can deceive bright people. Not just stupid ones, you know, but very intelligent people. He came in this very unique way. When you study about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, you'll see that he came in a far different way. When Christ had been out there for 40 days and nights without anything to eat, emaciated, hungry, probably disheveled, and may I suggest perhaps even dirty. I don't know where he would have had a bath in that length of time. While he was in that condition, looking like a beggar, not like the Son of God, the devil came to him to tempt him those three times. And the Spirit of Prophecy tells you what he did and how he came. It's found in Message to Young People, page 58, if you'd like to read it. Satan came to Christ in the wilderness in the form of a beautiful young man. Came to Christ in the wilderness in the form of a beautiful young man, more like a monarch than a fallen angel. Like a king, you see, not like a fallen angel. Beautiful young man. He came with scripture in his mouth. The devil didn't know. Said he, it is written. She goes on and quotes what he said. So he came with a Bible, quoting it. A beautiful young man, more like a king than like a fallen angel. And what did he say to Jesus? Now remember what he looked like, Jesus did, after 40 days and 40 nights out there? He looked at him and he said to him, if thou be the Son of God. If the Son of God looks like you, you must be kidding yourself. Is that what he's saying? Look at me. I will give you all of these things. Right? You surely can't be the Son of God with an appearance like that. If thou be the Son of God. See the contrast? Don't you ever kid yourself that the devil is ignorant or that he has horns in the tail like artists picture him. He's not a dumb animal. He's a supernatural being, above that of humans, a very powerful being. And he came to Christ in that form because he was going out to tempt the Son of God himself. And the one who did battle with Jesus and thought that he could vie with him on an equal basis, let me tell you, he can really do battle with you and me. Right? He really knows how. A message young people also tells us that he comes today. It says, page 59, he sometimes comes in the form of a lovely young person, speaking about our time, or in a beautiful shadow. Like a lovely young person or a beautiful shadow. He works cures and is worshipped by deceived mortals as a benefactor of our race. They worship him as the one who's blessing us because he works cures. So he comes a lovely young person or in a beautiful shadow are two possibilities. This is the way the devil functions, and we hardly realize that he does these things. We go along as if it never happened to us, as if he might persecute us or deceive us with doctrines or try, and we'd be ready for him there, but not in these other ways. But he didn't come that way to Jesus, nor to Eve, nor to others. Now, not only does he appear in unusual ways, he also uses humans to speak for him. Men and women, children, can speak for the devil. In Mark chapter 1 of your Bibles, verses 23 to 26, and I do not take time to read all the verses there, is a conversation that Jesus had with a devil who inhabited a human being. And you must put it down to its lowest common denominator. A man spoke for the devil. A devil used a human's tongue, the Bible teaches, if you still believe it. Now, Mark chapter 1 and verses 23 to 26. And there was there in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And it goes on and tells about Christ talking to him. Here was a devil speaking out of a man. You say, but he was demon-possessed, and I don't have any trouble with that. But the devil also speaks to people who are not demon-possessed, at least not from our normal understanding of possession. In John chapter 6, verse 70, in the words of Jesus, and I'm using this all the way through the words of Christ, so please be careful what you say about his intelligence or his understanding of devils. Jesus answered them in verse 70 of John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, speaking of that select group, the 12 apostles, and one of you is a devil? Haven't I chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" If Satan can wedge his way right into that inmost group, you see, and be around Jesus all that time, what can you do to church members, board members, pastors, conference committee members, conference presidents or general conference men? Same thing. Can he not? There are none who are immune to his attacks. If he would attack Jesus himself, he would surely come to attack and vie with you and me. We must forget this nonsense that he's given up the battle or he's stupid or something like that. Now, even though you might not be a Judas of which is speaking here, of whom is speaking here, he still can get in. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, and see how he used another individual, one of the 12. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter thought he was doing a good thing. But he, meaning Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The Bible says he turned to Peter, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when he's speaking to Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was charging Peter with speaking for the devil, or the devil of using Peter. And the Spirit of Prophecy talks about this, Selected Messages, Book 2, page 353, book 2, 353. Satan was speaking through Peter, making him act the part of the tempter. Satan's presence was unsuspected by Peter. Peter, you know, was sure that the devil couldn't speak through him. After all, he was going to sit at the right hand of Christ, was he not, in the new kingdom? And he'd announced this, that he was going to be the top dog, so he couldn't touch him. His presence was unsuspected by Peter, but Christ could detect the presence of the deceiver. And in his rebuke to Peter, he addressed the real foe. He didn't blame Peter for what the devil was doing. He blamed Satan for using Peter. He tried to warn Peter, but he rebuked the devil, didn't he? Not Peter. So it says, in speaking, in his rebuke to Peter, he addressed the real foe. Get thee behind me, Satan, not Peter. You're not in my way, Peter. Satan, you're in my way. Get thee behind me. Is that what he's saying? So Peter was not aware of it, but the Savior was, and he rebuked the devil. Peter was oblivious to what was taking place. Jesus had warned Peter, you know, about his vulnerability and about his danger in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And, of course, he was trying to help Peter. But we, like Peter, don't think we're vulnerable and we're too good to get involved in these things. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 22 of Luke. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The devil wants you, Peter. He's trying to tempt you and use you. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter is so certain that he is right and Jesus is wrong, he comes right back and he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Don't worry about me. I'm doing fine. The devil has no part of me. You must remember, we're talking about the elite group. Peter's been with Jesus all this time now, you see, all his earthly ministry, seen all those miracles, heard all that teaching, and still does not realize that he himself can be a tool of the devil. Now, if you're better than Peter, you might make it, but I'm not better than Peter, and I know that. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Selective Message, Book 2, page 353, talks about today. Often in the days of his earthly ministry, the Savior met his adversary in human form. Often. And as a human being, you see. When Satan, as an unclean spirit, took possession of men. Satan takes possession of the minds of men today. Satan takes possession of the minds of men today. I don't care what science teaches. I don't care what psychologists teach about the mind. If you believe what they teach, for they teach that it doesn't even exist, you better burn your red books and stop being a hypocrite. And I mean that. It's time where you get off the fence as Seventh-day Adventists. If you believe those red books in the Bible, believe them and denounce the false teachings of science. If you believe science where it's contradictory to the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, then stop coming to the Adventist church. It's time some people stayed home and stopped being two-faced. And I mean that. We have people talking out both sides of their mouths all the time. A very confusing thing. Saying they believe the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy that says that their devils control the minds of men today, and they say they don't believe it in science. Friends, there's an argument here, a contradiction. They're not compatible. Science of the mind does not agree with the Spirit of Prophecy. It has never agreed with the Spirit of Prophecy. It does not agree with the Bible. And you're going to have to twist the Bible many, many ways to make it say what it doesn't say, to make it agree with modern science in some respects. It says, Satan takes possession of the minds of men today. And I'll have much more to say about this in future weeks. He does. It's not a supposition. It's not a symbolism. It's not an allegory. It's a fact. He does. And Jesus said so himself. You make Jesus look almost like a very ignorant individual when he addresses a devil in a person, and the devil's not there. He was there. It's our blindness, you see, that makes him not there. Because he's not physical, necessarily, that we can see and hear and talk to. It says, in my labors, she said, and I'm coming down a couple thousand years almost, speaking of Ellen White, in my labors, in the cause of God, I have again and again met those who have been thus possessed. In the name of the Lord, I have rebuked the evil spirit. Again and again, she said, I've met them. So in the last 100 years, she said, I have met devils and humans face to face. And I rebuked them and cast them out. Now, friends, either this is a total deception in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, or it's right and somebody is wrong in science. And it's time we came down to discover and decide whom we will believe. That day has arrived. For there are many, many people dealing with devils these days, and the papers have articles about them. And they even have classifications of witches within walking distance of this church, printed in the San Bernardino Sun a few weeks ago. If you didn't read it, you ought to go back and dig up one of those papers, I think in April it was, where they had the articles on witchcraft in San Bernardino, where they stated it's a capital of witchcraft, on the West Coast at least, of witchcraft. And they talked about those who are possessed and used by devils as mediums in witchcraft. This is a news article, not a religious article, you see. I think the devil's laughing at us because we as Christians don't even know such a thing exists. Never suspicion anything like this. And it's time we began to understand that Satan does take possession of men's minds today, and we do wrestle against principalities and powers of wickedness. Now, the world is inhabited by fallen angels, and they claim this as their domain. And they say that when you walk around here, you're trespassing on their property. I include Loma Linda in that. A third of the stars of heaven fell, and they were angels, were they not? And I understand that's quite a few. And they can get around pretty quickly. And they can touch an awful lot of people in a short time. And it's their job to keep us from being saved or having everlasting life. To keep us duped. To keep us deceived. To keep us in darkness. To keep us from believing. To keep us from studying. To keep us from peace. And all sorts of things. To keep us in trouble and turmoil and confusion. That's their job. That's their announced profession. They've been training themselves for thousands of years to do it better and better and better. And we act like they've never gone to school even, you know. And we are the ones who do not have good sense about this subject, not the angels. Because we do not understand the things we cannot see, we assume, you know, that we're talking about something that does not exist. We must go back, and someone must pray for us that our eyes will be opened, as the servant of the prophet was, so we can see the unseen world and understand what happens all about us. There's a quotation about this in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 308 and 9. And I hope you'll go back and read it and reread it and study it and restudy it. If you have any faith in those books at all, I hope you'll apply it to your lives. It says, our efforts to resist the attacks of Satan must be earnest and persevering. Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 308 and 9. Our efforts to resist the attacks of Satan must be earnest and persevering. He employs his strength and skill in trying to turn us out of the right way. His strength and skill in trying to turn us out of the right way. He watches our going out and our coming in. This is not God. This is not your guardian angel. This is a devil. He watches our going out and our coming in that he may find opportunity to hurt or destroy us. He watches where you and I go because he wants to hurt us or destroy us. There are no exceptions. He'd obliterate all of us. He works most successfully in darkness, injuring those who are ignorant of his devices. So our stupidity, you see, about his work, he works best there. He works best in darkness, injuring those who are ignorant of his devices. He could not gain advantage if his method of attack were understood. In other words, he had no advantage and see it be inequality. The instruments he employs to effect his purposes and transmit his fiery darts are often the members of our own families. The instruments he employs to effect his purposes and transmit his fiery darts are often the members of our own family. That guy you're married to. That girl you're married to. Those children, those parents. He employs them as instruments to effect his purposes and transmit his fiery darts to stick you where it hurts. That's what it means. The next paragraph reads, those we love, those in our own families, may speak or act unguardedly. So it's not only words that wound, but actions too. They may speak or act unguardedly, which may wound us deeply. It was not their intention to do this. No wrong motivation at all. Not their intention to do this. And it says, but Satan magnifies their words and acts before the mind. Satan magnifies their words and acts before the mind. Purely unintentional. No harm meant. But Satan amplifies the words and acts before the mind. So this sensitivity we have, you know, to the statements of others and actions could be nothing more than a paranoia caused by the devil's magnifying everything. That's what she says. And so it says, he magnifies them and thus hurls a dart from his quiver to pierce us. We brace ourselves to resist the one whom we think has injured us. We're going to get even, you know. And by so doing, we encourage Satan's temptations. So we brace ourselves to resist the one who's hurting us. That encourages Satan's temptations. Instead of praying to God for strength to resist Satan, we suffer our happiness to be marred by trying to stand for what we term our rights. We mar our happiness, you see, by trying to stand for what we term our rights. Thus, we allow Satan a double advantage. We allow him a double advantage. We act out our aggrieved feelings, and Satan used us as his agents to wound and distress those who did not intend to injure us. So if my wife should say something to me that I will distort because I think that she's my enemy and not Satan, you know, because I'm oblivious that the devil's right there, as Peter was, I give him permission then to magnify the whole thing in my mind until I'm called paranoid, super sensitive about this thing. And then I retaliate, standing up for my rights. And I inspire more in her. The devil has a double advantage. I open the door for all this confusion, all this war, all this disruption, because I think that somebody was against me. If you do any counseling nowadays, you'll find a steady procession of people who think that people are against them. Many, many Seventh-day Adventists believe that there are other people against them, dozens of people, that they have no friends. This just seems to be sweeping over the church and the community. Everybody's against me is a common statement nowadays. Nobody likes me. I have no friends. The devil is the one who causes much of this. To make it even worse, we've come to an age when we are taught and accept as a fact that to be sensitive to the actions and words of others is an intelligent thing. That I must take everything you say and then examine with an electron microscope to see what you really mean. I must not take your obvious meaning, but like a diplomat, you know, or the Russians examining their communique, I must sit down and go through everything, you know, in great detail to find out what they really meant rather than the obvious meaning. So whatever you say to me, I must examine it, or I'm very insensitive. I'm crude and an oaf, an old clod of some kind. We think that's good. That's a mark of intelligence. When really it's a suspicious character and nature. It really is. It's supposing that other people might be against you, might be contriving against you, you see? And we think it's love to be sensitive when it might be hatred. Because the Bible says in that marvelous chapter over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you know it very, very well, love thinketh no evil, is not easily provoked. So no matter what you say to me, I must never think you have an evil motivation or an evil purpose. Love thinketh no evil, none. Whatever your action be or whatever your words be, love thinks no evil. May I suggest to you that the person who's sensitive might be the most unloving? It'd be 1,000 times better to pass over some of those things. I'm not recommending crudeness or lack of refinement. I'm recommending a lack of sensitivity sometimes. Let's not be so sensitive to people. But let us be aware of the devil who will magnify and amplify the words of people who can be ever so innocent. Never intended one thing to happen. I thought about this statement for years and years. When people come to me with problems, I ask myself, how much does the devil have to do with this? And it's amazing how we can get a couple that are just pitted against each other and warring, you know, for months. If you can get them to look at their own problem, not their husband's problem or the wife, the husband looking at the wife's problem, just at their own problem. If they'll pray to God about their sins, not their spouse's sins, I'm amazed at how fast they begin to weep and ask the other one to forgive them. And how quickly there comes peace into a home where there's nothing but war. And you see the sudden transformation because the powers of heaven come down to intercede and intervene. And you ask yourself, did the devil cause this whole thing? For months and months, people are tortured with these terrible misunderstandings. And I ask myself, how many divorces take place in the church nowadays? Because the devil came down and magnified statements or acts. How many divorces? Then I ask myself, how many of our children are on drugs? Because the devil amplified, even the children's mind and the parents' mind, some statements or misunderstandings, some action. And let me tell you, when they come to see you, these kids nowadays, there are thousands of misunderstandings, just thousands of them. And I've heard parents stand up so boldly to say, it's this way, I've seen it in my own eyes, and completely, totally misunderstand what the child did. And you cannot prove it to them. It's impossible. They're certain they're right. Because so logical. The devil is not illogical. Never is he illogical. He always makes good sense. But he's not a believer in this book. He's not a believer in kindness to sinners either. And we must be most careful about this. That we do not look at the person by what they say or how they act as an intentional thing. Or misconstrue it. But if it comes across the wrong way, ask yourself, is the devil trying to get between me and my spouse? Me and my children or my parents? Me and my boss? Me and my friends or my neighbors? And then she says we must pray and resist him. That the devil not be around at all to disrupt. And I'm amazed if you can ever get people to pray how all the troubles are gone. Almost immediately. It's shocking, it's so sudden. If you bring them to that point of both praying, the troubles just evaporate. And you ask yourself, how can they be so violent one minute and so calm the next? How can they be so hateful the next minute, forgiving and merciful? And I'm convinced that this erratic behavior we see is the result of an enemy who's supernatural, not because of a human, is unpredictable. And this goes for our children as well. In the book Review and Herald Articles, September 19th, 1854, and if you'd like to have it, call my secretary, we'll print it for you. September 19th, 1854, children are the lawful prey of the enemy, P-R-E-Y. Children means underage children, especially where they have not made their decision for Christ. Children are the lawful prey of the enemy because they are not subjects of grace, have not experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And the evil angels have access to these children. You see, every human being born in this earth and on this earth is a lawful, legal prey of the devil. There's no argument about it. The devil has captured the human race by conquering the father of the human race, Adam. All the offspring of Adam's are rightfully the devil's until that person makes the choice of Christ as his personal savior and as his new master. And so our children are born into the world like this. We were born like that. I don't care how fine an Adventist home you're born into. You're born a lawful prey of the devil. Every one of us. And it goes on and says, and so the angels have access to them, the evil angels. And some parents are careless and suffer them, meaning the evil angels, to work with but little restraint. They just, you know, let the devils do what they want to with our kids. Give them freedom of choice. Parents have a great work to do in this matter by correcting and subduing their children and then by bringing them to God and claiming His blessing upon them. By the faithful and untiring efforts of the parents and the blessing and grace and entreaties of God upon the children, the power of the evil angels will be broken. A sanctifying influence is shed upon the children and the powers of darkness must give back. She's not scolding children. She's rebuking parents for being neglectful and careless. And she's saying, don't you know that the reason your children do these crazy things, these erratic things, is because of devils? And you are to rebuke the devils. You are to intervene and intercede on their behalf, these children, that they might be protected by the angels of heaven. So that the evil force will have to give back. Don't blame your children because they're so erratic and rebellious. Blame the devils. Instead of scolding the child and blaming him for his behavior, pray that the powers of heaven will come down and intervene and protect those children. Now, some parents say, well, I want my child to have freedom of choice. Very fine. I believe freedom of choice. But they're automatically chosen of the devil. They're automatically dominated by the devil and a slave of his from the time they're born. They will have no freedom of another choice unless you intervene and intercede in their behalf. They'll always be dominated by one power. Unless the parents restrain and subdue and direct and intercede and pray, they'll always be dominated by only one power. That's not freedom of choice. Some might call it that, but it's not. So when we have troubles in our schools, it might not be a change in teachers that needed. It might be interceding church members who will pray that the powers of darkness will have to give back, because the holy angels come in like an army to drive out the wicked angels. It might be that to pray for parents that they're more discerning. It might be that to have prayer bands to pray for our kids all around Loma Linda, that the devils will have to give way. Because as these children grow up and do not choose Christ for various reasons, some very legitimate probably, as they come in a cold condition, they're still tools of the devil. Lawful captives, lawful prey. So instead of blaming humans for all this peculiar, rebellious behavior we see nowadays, it's time we got with it, as the kids say nowadays, and began to understand that we wrestle not with kids, even when they're 25 years of age or 50, where our battle is not with human beings. The Bible says that. Our warfare is with an enemy who hates us, wants to annihilate every one of us. There are no exceptions. Unless we choose the new master, the Lord Jesus, who is the conqueror of Satan, unless we make him our Lord and our God, as Thomas decided, the devil is still our master. And by some power of the Lord, we must gain the insight again that the devils are all about us. This is his domain yet, until the Lord comes and claims it again and cleanses it. Instead of blaming each other, the God of peace would like to come down into our churches, our schools, hospitals, institutions, into our homes. He'd like to give us an insight. The one who is called light in John chapter 1 would like to move out all the darkness that shrouds the minds, all the misconceptions and misunderstandings, all the confusion, all the cobwebs, so that as we listen to other people, we'll think no evil. Never put a wrong motivation to it. Never. They will not look at humans as our enemies. We'll recognize that all these things are inspired by an enemy who hates all of us. The Bible says there in that marvelous chapter of Ephesians chapter 6, after it informs us in verse 11 that we do not fight against human beings, it continues on. It says, that is why you must rely on God's armor in verse 12. Or you will not be able to put up any resistance when the worst happens, or have enough resources to hold your ground. So stand your ground with truth buckled round your waist, integrity for a breastplate, wearing for shoes on your feet the eagerness to spread the gospel of peace, and always carrying the shield of faith, so that you can use it to put out the burning arrows of the evil one. And then you must accept salvation from God. I'm reading from Jerusalem Bible. You must accept salvation from God to be your helmet and receive the word of God from the Spirit to use as a sword. Pray all the time, asking for what you need, praying in the Spirit on every possible occasion. In this marvelous text, he's telling us that all the equipment to defend yourself against the enemy is provided in Jesus. The marvelous sword of the Spirit, truth, right understanding, the armor plating you need is all found in Christ. He's the conquering one. The devil is whipped. As I hide in Jesus, as I accept him, as I become one with him, the master of all, even the devil, becomes my master, becomes my protector. He's a strong tower, a safe refuge. You can run into him and be safe. And we're to gather our children about us, and our spouses, and our neighbors, and our friends, and our students and our church members and everyone into the strong tower where it's safe under the protection of Jesus. Friends, before you leave this place today, would you stop and think a little while? Who have you been fighting with lately? Who has been your enemy in the last week? Who caused you consternation, worry, and troubles? With whom are we battling all the time? Have they been people, human beings, just as weak as we are? Have they been those that we profess to love dearly, our own families, our closest friends, fellow church members of the family of God? Have they? These are not our enemies. They never have been. They never will be unless you make them that. We have a common enemy, the Bible says. May the God of heaven send light in the person of Jesus to open our eyes, that we may discern this power, this force operating all about us. And then may we pray for each other, not misunderstand. May we love each other, thinking no evil. And may this marvelous peace that passes understanding fill your home, your church, your school, your neighborhood, this city, our hearts, until we know that Jesus is a God of peace and he's conquered the devil, our enemy. Thank you.